All right, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, the 8th chapter. And do our little test again. Ask again, do I need to review? Why have we been going through this kind of stuff since January?
It's always getting inside of us.
So good, thank you. Okay.
Yeah.
Slightly more specific. What have we been covering? Why have we been covering it? Wow, really? Seriously, really?
Well, there's a lot of reasons.
To know what the church is supposed to be.
Okay, well, in a way. Remember, and I'm not picking, I'm really not. I don't know how I come across. I'm not trying to be picky, okay? Yeah. But I do. It is important to know where we came from and where we're going and why we're going there. Because otherwise, you know, you don't have a bag to put it in. Well, then why did we discover that? It's nice information, but what difference does it make to me? That's what the bag I want you to be very aware of. Remember, what did the Lord tell me when I was taking a walk and I was struggling with some stuff back in November of this past year? And he spoke directly to that issue concerning the church. And he said, look at the writings of Paul. And I went back and I read some of the writings of Paul and how he dealt with some of the same things I was seeing cropping up in here. What was that?
We were taking our freedoms
a little too loosely. Exactly. Instead of using it, because Paul addressing, so there you go, at least I knew you guys would remember, we prompted a little bit, I knew you'd remember that, so that's good, that's what we're looking at, okay? Because remember, we've been dealing a lot with our freedom in Christ, and that's huge. That really can't be overstated. The problem is, it can be abused and taken advantage of, correct?
Yeah.
And so, you know, you see that in the writings of Paul and of Peter and of James and of John, where they dealt with people who were either overly legalistic and needed to recognize, hey guys, you know what? You've been set free in Christ. Or you had dealt with people who became so free that they were participating in freedoms that really weren't freedoms that were given to them. And they were using it as an opportunity for sin or vice in their life, correct? And Paul had to reel them in back on that end. So, I mean, he was constantly trying to pull people back towards, and I don't like using the word center because that makes it sound like it's a compromise between two truths.
Balance.
And that's really not what it is. It's balance. Or it's actually bringing you back towards truth. And I like the word truth in the scriptures. Most of the time when it talks about truth, when you look that word up, it means reality. That's what it means. Which is a pretty solid definition for truth, wouldn't it be? Okay? It's what is real. And so Paul is constantly reeling them back in towards what's real as opposed to what is a distortion of what is real. Right? And, you know, we've experienced that in our own lives. Now, not just here as a church, but in our own individual lives. Have you not been, you know, in way off willy-nilly on one end or the other, and the Lord had to reel you back in again? I mean, I have more times than I can count, and chances are it'll happen multiple times this year as well. Because as we grow, we learn, right? And none of us, that, like Paul said, nobody. The guy who authored by the Holy Spirit the greatest portion of the New Testament, including himself in that statement, says nobody knows anything like they ought to. He said that. So I definitely fit in that bag, don't you? You know. So I mean, Paul did. I know that there's, in all that there is to know, I know that, maybe. And I'm being generous, right? So I mean, so there's a lot more to learn, amen? And that's what Paul was doing, was reeling them back in. And rather than creating, remember, for the people that were getting too loose and too free, and by free, again, all freedoms, like Paul said, are not necessarily an expression of sin. Some of it is just failing to be an expression of love, which, if you know it, then it becomes sin, right?
Yes.
But there are some things that you don't have to necessarily be able to put a name to that love would constrain your behavior so you don't do it just because it might be wrong. Are you with me? You know, I gave you an example of 2 weeks ago about food and drink, right? Isn't that ironic that Paul used the very thing that is, that's the tack that all Americans hang almost everything on, that money, is food and drink. You know, I mean, he said, doesn't matter what you do, whether it be in food or in drink, do all of it for God's glory. Not for self-gratification, not for self-edification, but for God's glory. Even down to what you shove in your mouth, glorify God. Right? Well, that changes a lot of American diets. Amen? Can we all say amen to that? So, you know, and God is reconciling every bit of us. Because we, you know, this is the thing that's beautiful about it, is because we're already owned at least twice over, aren't we?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we're owned by the by creator rights. He doesn't have to ask you for anything. Right? What's the Bible? I love that passage in the Old Testament when God said, he says, you know, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Because the cattle on a thousand hills is mine. I don't need your food. Right? I mean, I can take the food out of your fridge because it really belongs to me. I'm letting you have stewardship over it. All of it belongs to him, doesn't it?
Yes.
It's not a matter of a question. He owns all of it. He owns me by creator rights. Right? But not only that, but then he bought me back when I rebelled. So he owns me twice over, doesn't he? Not only from creator rights, but also from a point of purchase. Right? That's the story of Hosea, right? The Bible says that, and this has been true ever since the beginning of the world, that it says that a husband does not have jurisdiction over his own body, but his wife does, and the wife does not have jurisdiction over her own body, but the husband does. It's a co-jurisdiction, right? Now, the ownership belongs in God, but he's given you stewardship, right? This is not so we lord over one another, but we do have certain rights, amen? And by rights, I mean stewardship. It's to minister to, not to extract from. Someone had something. Go ahead.
No, we're good.
Okay. Oh, so you're going to hit him. Okay. I understand. Carry on. blessings to you. If you need healing afterwards, Sean, you just let us know. So there's that co-stewardship we have with one another. And I bring that up for a reason. I totally lost in the middle of that. I'm sorry? Yeah, Hosea, because Hosea, he had stewardship rights over his wife's body, didn't he? Amen?
Yeah.
And she was giving her body off to other people. It wasn't hers to give it off to. Number one, she didn't own it. The body belonged to God, just like the spirit belonged to God who gave it, right?
Yeah.
But not only that, by covenant with God, she had dedicated her body to her husband, right? And she had no right twice over to use that in another way. Amen?
Yeah.
It's a horrible sin. It's a forgivable sin, but it's a horrible sin, right? And so what did he wind up doing? Though even already he had been given by God, because God joined together. Notice it doesn't say man or an attorney or a lawyer joined together or the state. God joined together, right? Which means only he has got the right to separate. And he doesn't do that, right? So, I mean, you know, we already have some solid ground on that one, right? But it says that, you know, even though God had joined them together and they were already one, Hosea had to go and buy her a second time off of the auction block, selling a body that didn't even belong to her. Are you with me? So that's the picture of the church, isn't it? He owns us, and then we adulterated ourselves, and he bought us back off the auction block. Thank you, Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. Aren't you glad
Amen.
He comes after the prostitute?
Yeah.
Amen.
Amen.
The harlot. I'm grateful. I am so grateful. So now I say that because of the fact that this ownership is everything. And even though he has ownership rights, he also has he has the ability to come in and he's redeemed us a second time over. And so everything about us belongs to him. And so we honor God in our spirits, in our bodies, which are his, the scripture says. Amen?
Yeah.
And that's only and if you did that 100% without missing a beat, there would be nothing praiseworthy because you're just doing what you want to do. Isn't that what Jesus said?
Yeah.
If a steward does what their job is, he says, well, to what do you ascribe praise? They're just doing what they're supposed to do. It's when they go above and beyond that that they're praiseworthy, right? You and I haven't even gotten to the point where we're doing what is required, you know? We act like just meeting the base bar, you know, the lowest common denominator for the bar, and we consider that something we have to really reach hard for. And God's like, you know what? If you just did that, you're just doing what you ought to do, right? And yet, the potential for the child of God exceeds that by far, doesn't it? Because God is able on the inside. He's not looking for you to do it. He's doing it in us, amen?
Yeah.
So, that having been said, with the whole becoming overly liberal, some of it wasn't necessarily sin. Some of it is just not necessarily walking in love, right? And again, once you become aware you're not walking in love, then it becomes sin.
Yeah.
Amen? That's the cardinal rule in the body of Christ, right?
Yeah.
Amen. Absolutely. And it's really not what we call the golden rule. It's really more do unto others as God would do unto them,
yeah.
Not as you, because you got a low bar.
Yes.
You really do. You know? And it is based upon doing for... How many people, after being married, loved their mate with their love language and found it didn't work? You know, some people, their love language is, I know you love me because you give me gifts. And other people's love language is, you know, I know that you love me because you spend time with me. And so the person who is a gift person tries to give to the person, express love to a person by gifts, when their love language is time. And so you're ministering something and they're not getting that you love them at all because you're not speaking their language. See, this is why we love with God's love, because He loves according to the way the person needs it, not according to your subjective point of view. Right? Doesn't that change so many things? Yes? Go ahead.
I was just going to bring up the Focus on the Family Love Language Challenge if anybody wants to check it out.
Yes, cool.
They have a quiz on there and a daily challenge. They'll email you to encourage the love language of your spouse.
Yeah. And it's, again, not a to-do list and not a set of rules, but it's a good guide. Okay? So that's Focus on the Family. Anyway, going back to what we're talking about here, So I went to the Lord, I'm asking, you know, Father, what do we do? Because the only thing I could see is create rules to rule back in, rein back in behavior. And the Lord began to point me to the writings of Paul. And Paul always brought people back to grace, right? He never created a checkoff list and he never created rules. Amen? It wasn't about you modifying your behavior. It's about being reconciled with Christ. And that automatically reigns in your behavior, doesn't it? Okay? And our pivotal verse we used before launching into Romans was Galatians 5:13. Who can tell me what that said? This is why I review. This has got to be the sixth week that I've made reference to that verse right there. Galatians 5:13. Brother Rob brought it up a few weeks before I started teaching on it, and Michelle even brought it up a few weeks in before I taught on it.
Yeah.
I'll let you look it up.
Oh, thank you.
I'm not going to just throw the answer at you.
Thank you.
We were called to freedom.
Say that again?
We were called to
freedom.
Okay, for sin. But what's the answer to that?
But through love.
Through love, serve one another, right? So the answer to using your, like Paul said, all things are open and free to be, but not everything makes sense. Not everything edifies. Not everything is expedient. It might be okay, technically not a sin, but see that is the Christian mentality of the Western world. Well, if it's okay, if it's inside of my wiggle room in Christ, well then I can exploit that, you know. And Paul's like, you know, you want to stay so far away from that line, it's sick, you know. He said, you know, we're not talking about what can I get away with in Christ. He's saying the bar is love. That got a rounding amen. Okay, so the bar is love. It's not, what can I get away with? I'm free to do all things in Christ. But he said, not all things are expedient to me, right? Not everything edifies my brother. So the bar is, how do I edify and serve and honor God? And how do I edify, serve, and love my brother? That's the bar. I can do a lot of things that I'm free to do. But does it love, edify, and exalt my father and my brother and sister in Christ? Amen? That's the bar. Right? And that means there's a lot of things that you might be free in Christ to do that you will not do for their benefit. Amen? Okay. And so with that in mind, we begin to talk about, well then, if we, rather than talking, spending a lot of time about talking about what we've been freed from, we're going to be talking about what we are freed to. Amen? And that's why we're in Romans. Just try to remember that so next week when I ask, I won't take 15 minutes to get us here. Okay, in Romans the 8th chapter, starting in verse... Start around 15. I know we got down further, but I want to read to it because everything in Scripture has got a context. And we know all too well in here, if you pull Scripture out of context, you can make it say anything, can't you? Right? I love that phrase. It's not original with me. It says, text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. I love that. It means if you say something without a context or take something out of context, it becomes a pretext for a proof text. A proof text is it's a soapbox issue that you're trying to make a point that may or may not be valid. Okay? And it's easy to do that when you pull things out of context. Isn't that right? That's super easy. But, you know, we want to make sure that we keep things in context, don't we? Let God say what He has to say on His own. He's a big boy. He knows how to speak for Himself, right? We don't have to do it for Him, right? So, let's just read the words of our Holy Father. Starting in verse 12, it says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Make no mistake. You are a debtor. Of course you are. Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, because if you do that, you'll die. But if by, how? By the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And now, again, and I know I say it so much that you might get tired of hearing it, but I'm telling you, it serves you well on Monday morning if you remember it. This he did not say by you trying harder. It's by the Spirit you put to death of the deeds of the body. I'm telling you what, a couple of weeks back I told you this as an example. I had an area in my life that began to crop up again that I thought was firmly nailed to the cross. I was having to put on some binoculars to look back at it, and it was beginning to crop up in my life. I'm like, what the heck? I thought there was distance here. You know what I'm saying? How many have some distance between you and some old sins? Feels good, doesn't it?
Yes.
Amen?
Yes.
But, you know, sometimes that begins to crop back up again. And you're like, well, what the freak? I mean, I thought I dealt with that. Why is that? What's the problem here? And if I'm not careful, I can become diligent in my flesh to try to nail that thing to the cross, and I will fall every time. What it needs to do is evoke out of me a heart of worship and seeking my Father's face. And then before it's said and done, the dust settles, I realize I've overcome that thing. I don't know how.
Yeah.
Am I right?
Yeah.
God did it through me. Remember, what does the scripture say about Jesus Christ? Even he himself, the pattern son, who was 100% human as well, amen, lived 100% the human experience by relying upon the work of the Spirit of God in him. Even he could not offer himself up by himself. It says, who by the agency of the eternal Spirit offered himself up. He couldn't even be crucified by himself. It required the strength of the indwelling Spirit in him to be able to enable him to get through Gethsemane and to get through Golgotha. It took the Spirit of God. Amen?
Amen.
Not even Jesus in non-fallen flesh took it upon himself to try. So you and I, in flesh that has not been fully reconciled, it's a fool's errand to try, isn't it? God's not looking for nobility out of you. He's looking for submission. Right? Let me do this in you. So he says, for if you do if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you will mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. Now what's life? Don't lose sight of that. What's life?
Knowing God.
Knowing God. This is always the issue, right? And this is what we spent a lot of time with last week concerning our freedoms in Christ. We spent a lot of time with this. We went to Peter, we looked a little bit at James, dealing with exactly what this means. Because the enemy's tactic, his whole point in temptation, is only to do one thing. What is that?
Draw
you away from what?
Knowing him.
The whole point is to draw you away. And remember, one thing that was supposed to encourage you is that when the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 13 that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, right?
Mm-hmm.
Really, if that verse didn't exist in the Bible, if you really were to study out the topic of temptation, or even if all you had was the first chapter of James to go by, you would have known that. And the reason why is because the only way he can tempt you, because temptation is about drawing you away, you can't be drawn away from something that you're not in contact with. Isn't that right? I mean, to say I'm going to pull you out of Palmetto and put you into Samoset, you know, that has no meaning to a person that lives in Bradenton. It makes no sense. How can I pull you out of something that you're not in, right? God, the whole point of temptation is to draw you away from something you currently have, right? So he's come to tempt you and say, did God really say concerning something you already intimately know? You cannot be tempted beyond what you have had revelation concerning. Are you with me? This is so important, I'm telling you, because if you keep this in your heart and your mind, temptation will completely change. I mean, the way temptation hits your mind will change 180%. I mean, just do a 180 in your heart. One of the biggest things that has done for me is it enables me. Again, I could have wound, knowing what I know now, I could write the first chapter of James without ever having written it. Honestly. Because it all makes perfect sense. You wind up counting it joy because you're counting it relationship. Because that's the very thing he's pulling you away from. Right? And if you will, when the enemy comes to you, if you will stop making it about you and your progress in the kingdom and your ability to overcome sin, you, I, and quit having you on the table and actually turn your attention away from you and turn it right on Jesus Christ, set an expectant gaze on him, because he alone is the author and developer of your trust, right? What does the Bible say causes us to overcome the world's influence? Our faith, our reliance upon him. Not our belief in him, our reliance upon him, right? The devil believes in him. The devil is firmly aware and believes and would stake his existence on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He believes that absolutely. He was there. He was a participant in making it happen. But believing that doesn't save a person. Relying upon it does. Right? What's the example we've used many times? You've got a life raft sitting out there and you're in the middle of the ocean. Believing that it will support you and can support you is not the same as climbing up on it and relying on it. Right? You can drown or be eaten by sharks all the while believing it can do that. Right? But until you put active reliance upon that raft, it cannot help you. Same thing with the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. Right? Same thing. Same thing when it comes to do, and that whole process doesn't end at getting born again. It starts there. Mm-hmm. My reconciliation to God in my moment, day-by-day life where I'm closer and closer to the image of Jesus Christ in me, every day is me climbing back on that same raft. Amen? Mm-hmm. It's not about me trying harder. It's about me relying more, right? And that requires me to turn my gaze and expect. I love that in Hebrews 12. The wording there means turn and expect it. When it says looking at Jesus or looking to Jesus, the word looking means to set an expectant gaze at him, right? If you're gazing at something, that's different than just a casual glance, isn't it? In other words, you're absorbed by this. It has captured your attention, right? That should be the status of the church. The body of Christ should be engaged in staring at him and engaged in setting an expectant gaze upon him. Another misnomer we set aside last week is the idea, the ridiculous idea, that temptations and trials actually boost faith. Right? That's got to be the dumbest idea I have ever heard in my life. How would anybody grow if they didn't have trials? That is the dumbest thing I have ever heard in my life. The scripture doesn't say that in any way. The Bible says that Jesus is the author and developer, not trials. Trials don't develop your faith. If trials developed your faith, everybody on this planet would be a faith giant. Wouldn't they?
Yeah.
Hello?
Yeah.
It says that Jesus is the author and, big pivotal word right there, developer. Meaning if my faith is developed, it's because I set an expected gaze, not because something hit me. That if something opposing your faith is what made it grow, then the devil is the developer of my faith. Because he's the one opposing it. Do you really think that he would oppose it if he knew that that's what caused growth? Are you insane? He's not going to do that. He's doing everything he can to him, it is an opposition against your faith to prove you do not rely upon him. Amen? That's the whole point. The enemy's doing it to draw you away, not to confirm that you're entrenched in a relationship with Christ. He's not there to prove you, to help you. He's there to pull you down, right? Amen? Isn't that right? So it's not trials and oppositions to your faith do not cause growth. They will, what it does do, the scripture says, it does cause patient endurance. But it only causes patient endurance if you are in active reliance. Right? If you're not expecting and if you are not relying, there's nothing to endure other than the trial. And that's not what the Bible's talking about. The Bible's not talking about enduring the trial. It's talking about enduring through expectation and faith to the end result. And what was the end result of our faith? It doesn't matter whether you ask God concerning meeting your need, concerning food or a dryer or a social problem or a trouble that's turned up in your body or in your family. No matter what it is, you're believing God for. Now, I'm not believing for an object, but I'm believing God for something in my life. What is the object of my faith? What did the scripture say?
The saving of your soul.
It doesn't matter what little, whatever you want to call it, faith project or whatever silly term you want to slap on it, for what you are believing God about or concerning, your faith is reliance upon Him, not a thing, right? Yes?
Yes.
Absolutely. So as I'm relying upon Him, the end result, receiving, what does it say in Peter? In 1 Peter it says, receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your soul. It doesn't matter what you're believing God for, the result is the character transformation inside of my heart. That is what is the book of Peter also says transcends the value of gold and silver and many other precious things, right? Much more precious than gold that perishes. May be found in the praise, honor, and glory as Christ is revealed in us. Thank you, Jesus. What an awesome place we stand in. Now, so he says here, verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage to live in perpetual fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out. By whom? we cry out, Daddy, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Your spirit doesn't disagree with Him. Amen? Your spirit totally... Now, your mind might buck at it, but that's okay. Your mind is in the process of being saved. Amen? Amen? And but the bottom line is my spirit agrees with the Holy Spirit. Right? Amen. I've been made one spirit with Him. God, that just... That settles real well, doesn't it? I like that. He says... And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if, this is conditional, right? Indeed you suffer with Him. That you may also be glorified together, right? You are not going to get glorified outside of suffering. Now, that does, now suffering, again, is not what makes you glorified. Otherwise, everybody would be there, right? It's how you go through the suffering, right? Determines whether or not there's any glory following it, right? Now, that's where we turn to Peter, and I want to at least read through the passage quickly on our way to the rest of this, because, again, if we just graze past it, then we're really not seeing the process. And it's so important that we see what the Scripture has to say about it. Because, again, academically, see, what I'm sharing with you right now, depending on what kind of ears you brought with you today, is either going to be academic knowledge or rhema to you, okay? And that's really more contingent upon you than it is anything else. But the real issue is that if we do not see it in the proper context according to Scripture, then when trials hit, we will fall into our default flesh-born position of making it about us. And I promise you, you do that. Failure's on the horizon. In fact, it's already arrived. You just don't know it yet. It's already there because you've made it about you. And as long as it's made about you, it can't be love. And if it's not love, there can be no faith that works. Right? You are just a tragedy going someplace to happen. You are a train wreck already. So we don't want that, do we? No. We are dead. We are those who triumph always in Christ Jesus, right? He's the one that causes us to triumph. We don't do it ourselves. So keep your finger in Romans and flip over to 1 Peter and just take a look at it real quick. 1 Peter, and we will do this as many weeks as it takes. So don't wonder, well, we read this last week. Great, we read it this week too. We might read it next week. You know, that's okay. Sunday school has put up with James and Peter for almost 2.5 years, yeah. And there's still a lot of meat on that bone.
Yeah, that's
more, in fact, it is appearing like we haven't barely even nibbled on it.
Right.
There's so much there. Scripture is fat with truth, I'm telling you. It is so full. So 1 Peter chapter 1. Then don't think it's because I lack material, because I got news for you. I got so many things I'd like to teach on right now, it's not even funny. So then 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. We'll start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to... This was the bar God used. Aren't you glad He didn't use yours?
Hallelujah.
This was the bar He used. Who according to His abundant tender loving kindness has begotten us again into a living, favorable expectation through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is why if you do not suffer with Him, you do not get what He's promising here, right? Because it says that that favorable expectation is through Jesus' raising from the dead, not His dying on the cross. Are you with me? In other words, Jesus dying on the cross dealt with sin. The Scripture says that He was crucified for our justification, but He was crucified for our sin. He was raised for our justification. That's why it happened. We don't have to wonder what was paid for at what point. We know the Scripture tells us in the book of Romans. He was laid down on that cross to deal with sin once for all. In fact, remember the Scripture makes it very clear that sin was still dealt with before He even died. Right? Because it says that it was when He was crying out that the temple veil was rent in two. He was still alive at the time, and sin was forever dealt with.
Yeah.
That's how powerful He was.
Yeah.
Jesus, that blood was powerful.
Amen.
Amen? The man's life surrendered to God. What can God do in a human being who surrendered to Him? Boy, He can reconcile the world. Jesus, you're so good. God is awesome. And so while He was still on the cross, sin was dealt with once for all. Not just for us, but also the sins of the whole world dealt with while He's still hanging there. But He was raised from the dead. Thank you, God, for Easter, right? For our justification. Amen?
Amen.
That eradicates not only the sin, but it's as if you never did.
Yes.
Now you are perpetually right with God. That's a good status to be in, you think? Mm-hmm. This is the very thing that Abraham laid hold on by faith. Amen?
Yeah.
That was the promise by faith that was given to Abraham. Righteousness by reliance upon God.
Yeah.
Thank you, God. Yeah. Isn't this awesome? That's
yeah.
so good. So he says here, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant, tender, loving kindness, has begotten us again to a living, that's union with God, favorable expectation, but it's available to you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you read through Romans 6, you find his resurrection from the dead doesn't do any good for you if you don't rise with him. Right? Which requires that you suffer with him. You might wonder, how does this connect to Romans 8? It is everything about Romans 8. We just got done reading that the glorification process happens if we suffer with him. Right? That's what we're talking about here. If you don't suffer and die with him, then what's to raise? Right? What is there to raise from the dead if you didn't die? Right? And it's not just a way, I mean, now Jesus did it once for all, but you're talking about a guy that didn't have sin in his flesh. Right? Paul, the author of a good portion of the New Testament, told us very clearly, even after his new birth, that death was very resident in his body. Even after the new birth, right? He cried out of his voice, he said, who, a wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Right? And then he said, I thank God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, with my heart and my mind, I serve the law of God. With my body, I'm still dealing with the law of sin, which is still active in my members, though I know Christ. Right? So, the situation of Jesus dying once for all is different than you. How many times this week did you have to die? I'm saying if you were following Jesus at all. Okay? It was pretty perpetual, wasn't it? As soon as you crawl out of one grave, you're smack right into another one, you know? Because, I mean, it just doesn't end. Your flesh is not going to give up its grip. Right? Now, it's lost it, but it's fighting for it. You know? The tie that held us in bondage under our flesh has been broken in Christ. Amen? But you can still put it on the throne, can't you? But we're not choosing to do that. Amen? We're not choosing to do that. Hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4. So 1 Peter chapter 1. To an inheritance. Did we not just read in Romans 8 about the inheritance? Right? But remember, the inheritance comes with a condition, right? You got to die. You got to suffer, right? Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered. 1 Peter 4, 1 says that those who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin, correct? Okay? So these are all very important things. They're relevant. Hebrews, this just keep coming to me, the third and the fourth chapter, talks about the reason why they could not enter in to God's state of rest for them is because they did not lay hold on it by believing, by relying. They academically believed what God said, but none of them relied upon it. Right? And there's a big difference between the two. Right? One's academic knowledge. It's mental assent. The other is actually, you've abandoned all hope in anything but. You put all of your eggs in one basket. If this fails, I go with it.
Yes.
Amen? That's the way it is. So, to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept, thank you, God, by the power of God, not by you trying harder. On my worst day, I'm kept. God, I love that. On my worst day, when at the end of that day I lay my head on my pillow and I feel defeated because my body won lordship all day. I was a big, huge loser that day in regard to sin. And you know what it says here? That's not what kept me. What kept me was the power of God.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you, God. Aren't you glad this isn't dependent upon you?
Yes.
Man, because, I mean, the gig would have been over 5 minutes into it. Less than.
Yes, that's right.
I would have hardly gotten the words, Jesus, you're my Lord, out my mouth before it would have been over. I would have had a glorious 2-second career in the kingdom of God, you know? But thank you, God. It's not contingent upon that. It's contingent on the power of God. The same God who upholds the entire universe and every atom in it by the word of his power keeps me. Jesus. It ain't too much. Again, I love Brother Moore. How he uses that analogy that if everybody, past, present, and future, all lay claim on the power of God in this very moment, right now, the lights in heaven wouldn't even dim. God's power is enough. Isn't it? That's a good analogy. I love that analogy. That was a good analogy he used. Who are kept by God's power through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice. Now, who can tell me, in chapter 8 in Romans, did we not talk about greatly rejoicing? What was it tied to? In fact, it was because of a lack of that we have problems. The redemption of our bodies. In this you greatly rejoice, right? Remember, if we do not remind ourselves, stir ourselves up concerning our future hope, that part we have not realized yet, then there's all kinds of things that go awry in the Christian life. One of them is you don't purify yourself. The Bible says that those who maintain this hope inside themselves purify themselves even as He is pure. If you don't hold on to your hope, you're not purifying yourself. You're just letting life happen. You are getting entangled in the affairs of this life. That's only one step away from being overcome. That cost you your confession. I don't want that. I hope I have a rounding acceptance on that. No one wants that, do we? We're not even going to walk down that road of entanglement, are we? We are getting miles away from that, amen? That means that our heart and our hope and our expectations are firmly rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ, amen, and nothing more. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, and it needs be sometimes, you've been grieved or distressed by various oppositions against your faith, so that its genuineness, which is much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revealing of Jesus Christ. Now Romans 8 tells us, where is He revealed? Where is Christ revealed? In us, right? So when I go through this, if I do it by reliance upon His work in me, then Jesus Christ is revealed and glorified in me. By, the only thing this verse doesn't tell you is how, the way it happens is by the fact that now I walk out of this more like Him. Right? I look more like Him. Amen? We ended last week with a statement in the Scriptures, which is, again, often misquoted by people, and it's just a matter of a lack of education, I guess, because the Scripture is very clear on it. The Bible does not say that God's glory is going to fill the earth. It already does, right? The Bible says that in our day, the knowledge of His glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But His glory is already all through the earth, isn't it? Right? From the day that He spoke it, it was filled with glory and still is. The problem is you and I walk through all that glory and never see His face, right? And the Bible says that God is going to be, the knowledge of the glory of God is going to be revealed through the world and cover the world as the waters cover the sea through the church. That's what this verse right here is talking about. That's the same thing Romans 8 is talking about when it says all of creation is waiting for the maturing of the sons of God so that all of creation can be delivered into the glorious freedom we experience in Christ, right? It's all the glorification process, okay? So He says, that the genuineness of your reliance upon Him being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be proud to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. It's not about us. Mm-hmm. Who, having not seen, you love Him, don't you? Mm-hmm. That was weak. Yes. Right. Yes. Whom, not having not seen, you love Him, don't yes. you? Yes. There we go. And then, though now you do not see Him, yet you actively rely upon this one, don't you? Yes. Amen. Yes, you do. Yet believing, you rejoice with joy so full it's unable to be expressed, and full of God, replete with God's glory, receiving, laying hands on the end result of your reliance upon God, which is the salvation of your soul, regardless of whether you were coming to Him about a dryer, or whether you're coming to Him about a pair of shoes, or whether you're dealing with a sin issue in your life. It doesn't make any difference. He's about restoring your soul. Amen. That's what this whole thing is about. And if you get a new pair of shoes in the process, all the better. Amen? But the process is not about your shoes. It's about your personal glorification, becoming more in the image of His dear Son. God's predestined you. Brother and sister, I'm telling you, God has predestined you to look just like Him. I'm telling you, for you and I, the end is already clear, it's already in sight, it's already been predetermined. When this whole thing is said and done and the dust settles, every one of us look, walk, and talk just like Him. Amen. God, is that a glorious hope? And remember, we said the part of our inheritance that we know about is less than 10-20%. We don't even know what there is out there. That's just the part we know. We walk away just like Him. And then we get to enjoy the other 80-some-odd% that we don't know. Eyes not seen and ears not heard. Right? Boy, it hasn't entered in the heart of man. Receive the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So back over there in Romans 8. So that's the process. See, I mean, you have to look at the whole of Scripture to get what it has to say, the whole counsel of God's Word. Romans 8 doesn't tell us everything, right? It addresses the issues that the Romans needed to know. But there's some stuff that Peter needed to tell other people about the same process. James had to tell other people about the same process. And if we take all that the Scripture has to say about the same subject, we get a panoramic view of how the whole thing operates, right? And that's why we're doing this. So, for I consider, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be. Everybody say that. Shall be.
Shall be.
Shall be revealed in me.
Yeah.
In me. Say that. In me.
In me.
Do you realize the glory of God is going to be? It's not an if. It's going to be revealed in you.
Amen.
You are predestined. You are. You literally are. I mean, instead of being that other person that's on rails in a train heading for a cliff, you're heading for glory, and there's no way off the train. You are going to end up in the image of Jesus Christ, period. All you have to do is just don't get in the way. Just sit back and enjoy the ride, because God is bringing you to victory in Christ. God, that's my predestination. All I got to do is just actively rely. All I've got to do is just be in His presence and belly up to the table with my eyes expectantly set upon Him. You couldn't find anything better to put your attention on anyway, right? Nothing else will be a step up. So you might as well just get engaged, right? Just be captivated by Him, amen? He is glorious. And He, what Jesus is right now at the right hand of the Father, is my image that I am heading towards. Thank you, God. I got to tell you, again, you would have known that even if this wasn't in this passage, because we sit with Him, don't we?
Yeah.
Now, it's His throne. There is a difference. That throne doesn't belong to you or I. Scripture is very clear on that in Hebrews 1st chapter. It is His throne. But I sit with Him on His throne. Right? I have no right to sit there if I don't bear that man's image. Nothing short of that has a right there. Angels don't have a right there. They don't. Cherubim, seraphim, who have never fallen, have no right there. They don't bear His image. But you and I do.
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
You and I do. All the sons and daughters of God bear that image. We have got unprecedented standing in the kingdom, don't we?
Yeah.
God, thank You so good to us. For the earnest expectation of all of creation eagerly waits. They've got it bad down better than we do, because they're expecting something. The revealing of the mature sons of God. Now, if your Bible does not use the word mature in there, you need to add it, because it's not adding to Scripture. It's what the Greek says. It's the word huios. We've covered that enough times, and I'm not going to redo it again. But it means a mature son of God. They're not waiting for the sons of God, because they're already here.
Right?
They're waiting for sons of God to walk and talk and act like they're sons of God.
Right.
Mature sons. For the creation was made subject to futility, not of its own will, but because of God who subjected it to Adam in favorable expectation. God expects good things out of you. God expects good things out of you. You can get up in the morning, and I don't care, women, whether you put that makeup on yet and you're looking, dang, I can see the years in that wrinkle, or not. It doesn't make any difference. I don't care what you see in that mirror. You look at that mirror and you point and say, God's expecting good things in you.
Amen.
God's wrote a good script about you.
That's right.
This whole thing ends so glorious you haven't even considered what it's going to be like.
Mm-hmm.
You're a good-looking thing. You're getting more like the image of Jesus every day. You're going to bend, rising up, and being more like Him every day. You're destined to righteousness. You're destined to bear His image. This is a good day. God expects good things out of you. Point yourself in the mirror and call yourself that. You might think that's silly, but I'm telling you, you've got to begin to change the way you think. I have to change the way I think. I've got to be able to see the image of Jesus Christ in me. That's not a lie. It's the truth. He said to me in Romans, and said to all of us in the Scriptures in Romans 6, consider it this way. Why would He ask you to consider a lie, the truth? Right? Consider it this way. It must be true, right?
Yes.
You are set for this. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption and decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails and labor and birth pains together all the way up until this point. And not only they, but we also, who have already received the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting. Now, unfortunately, that's really not true for all Christians. In fact, it's really not true for probably most Christians.
Yeah.
This is only true for those that stir themselves up, who maintain their hope, who maintain their expectation. Amen?
Yes.
He says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now, Doris brought up a very good question to me earlier. I'm very glad that she was astute enough to pick up on this. That verse right there that I just read to you, because in one place he already says you're adopted, right? And here he's talking about a future event, isn't he?
Mm-hmm.
Let's look at it again. It says, okay, and not only they, but we also who have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Okay? Well, both are true. Now, let me take you to a few passages that may help you. But the first thing is, you need to know what the word adoption means. It's a very neat word. It's actually a compound Greek word made up of two feminine nouns. It's a feminine noun made up of two Greek words. One of them is huios, mature son. Okay? And the other one is, Tithemē, which is the word that is used in when Paul refers to himself as being placed in the body of God. Okay? And in fact, let's look at some scriptures for it. One of them is in 1 Timothy. Go ahead, keep your finger in Romans. You can lose the one in Peter if you're still holding on to that. But go over to Timothy, the 1 Timothy, and then there's another one in 2 Timothy. Both of them are towards the beginning. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. Let's start back up to verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed. That's the word tithemē. Appointed. So it means sonship that is appointed. That's what this word adoption means. Appointed sonship. Are you with me? Okay. Now, let's look at another one. It's in 2 Timothy. That's almost got to be in the first chapter.
Number 11.
Is it? No.
1:11.
1:11. That's it. Yeah. To which I was appointed a teacher. Same one. And an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. The word appointed. It's the same word tithemē. Okay? Appointed. It also can mean ordained. Okay?